Good morning. It's great to be with you again as we work through some of the minor prophets. And today's book of the minor prophets is Zechariah. It's really about the Christian's future hope. Life in this world can be pretty challenging. What exactly is it that keeps you going? What gets you up in the morning? What gives you hope? What is it that focuses you for the day ahead? Well, let's pray as we come and think about some of these things. Our Father, we thank you for your love for us. Thank you that it's demonstrated completely in the person of Jesus. We thank you that this scripture is about Jesus. And we thank you that you give understanding to those who really seek you. We pray for that today, and we ask that you would make these words clear and that we would be able to understand them and obey them. In Jesus' name. John Bunyan, who you probably know, wrote the classic story Pilgrim's Progress, which is the second most read book in the world after the Bible. The whole point of the book is the journey of the pilgrim as he moves towards heaven. At one point in the book, two pilgrims who are on the journey together are in dialogue. One of them asks the other, "When do you find yourself in the most wholesome and most vigorous spiritual state?" I suppose, in other words, when are you most spiritual? When are you most faithful? The answer is from the other one was, "When I think of the place to which I'm going." By that simple little point in the dialogue, John Bunyan identifies the state of mind and heart of a Christian that can be realized as they contemplate the place to which they're going. That kind of attitude, which even in some senses divorced from the place where they've been and even from where the place where they are, and are literally preoccupied with the place to which they're headed. Bunyan, I think, understood the power of heavenly mindedness, of heavenly anticipation, power to overcome all the trials and tests of the journey of life. Today, in our affluent Western world, I suspect that we have diminished that urgency, that desire for our eternal home considerably. We've lost our sense of being heaven dwellers. We, and I speak of myself here too, occasionally only think of ourselves as aliens and as those who don't fit in this world, whose hearts are in heaven already, and whose are those who are being fitted for a greater life than this world offers. We need to get it back. In fact, to lose the anticipation of heaven is greatly, greatly detrimental to the life of the church. It leads to all kinds of problems. The church today, I really believe, could be transformed by this kind of heavenly mindedness. Well, Zechariah is one prophet whose message is on the future righteous kingdom, our heavenly destination. So I'll grant you this book is not easy to understand, but think of it this way. If the prophets had spoken in plain terms of a universal church of Jesus Christ, a spiritual kingdom of grace and truth in the hearts of believers, would the Old Testament people have understood? It would have meant nothing to them. They needed metaphors of land, temple, sacrifice, David's kingship, and the picture of a united Israel and Judah to speak of that future blessing that God has for his people. Even when Christ came, you'll remember that his disciples struggled to comprehend the new forms in which Jesus spoke. So when reading the book like Zechariah, the key is to translate the earthly image to a heavenly one, to translate the natural to the spiritual. So keeping that in mind, let's deal with four things that are in the book that I want to bring out. Four prophecies, four things that look forward to the coming of that righteous kingdom that we as Christians can really hook into and help motivate us to live each day for Christ. Zechariah was mates with Haggai. And last time when we looked at Haggai, we saw that much of his work and his words were directed towards encouraging the people to rebuild the temple, to repent and build for God's glory. Zechariah spends some time on that in the beginning of his book too, but the last four or five chapters focuses right in on the hope that he wanted his readers to have in the righteous kingdom that was coming. So here's the first thing. We're going to start in chapter 9. And the first point is this. God's righteous king is coming to dwell in Jerusalem. Let's go straight to verse 9. Chapter 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. We know this to be one of the most famous prophecies concerning Jesus' coming, that God himself was willing to come to dwell with the apostate sort of recalcitrant people of Judah, even after the exile, is an amazing grace. That he should encourage them with this in their downtrodden and apostate state is an extraordinary blessing that should hint at the purpose that God has yet for the Jews. Having even doubted that he was with them all through the exile, the return of their king meant everything to them. But what exactly does Zechariah reveal about the character of this God who's returning, who is coming to dwell in Jerusalem, as it were? Well, the first thing is in verses 10 to 12, and I'll read them, I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. So the first big clue is it's going to be a new order, not a political order, not a warring kind of domain, but a peaceful dominion, which will rule over a vast area of the earth. And he says there, as for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. There's something in this that points to the rule that's coming will be one of a restored kingdom. Something like King David's kingdom of the past, where there's justice and righteousness and peace. It will be a tremendous encouragement to have that sort of rule for the Jewish people. The second thing it reveals is in verses 14 to 15, is that the Lord will appear over them. His arrow will flash like lightning. The sovereign Lord will sound the trumpet, and he will march in the storms of the south, and the Lord Almighty will shield them. They will destroy and overcome with sling stones. They will drink and roar as with wine. They will be full like a bowl used for sprinkling the corners of the altar. There's pictures there of David and Goliath's challenge and the sling stones and, you know, overcoming the enemy. This is a divine warrior, and he will avenge the hurts of his people, and he'll give them everlasting protection. And thirdly, verses 16 and 17 point to the wonderful prosperity and protection that the Lord will offer them. Verse 16, the Lord their God will save them on that day as the flock of his people. They will sparkle in his land like jewels in a crown. How attractive and beautiful they will be. Grain will make the young men thrive and new wine the young women. This new order is going to restore fertility and prosperity to the land of Judah and Israel. However, there's one feature of this king which the Jews neither esteemed nor accepted. It was too big a challenge to their faith to understand that the final salvation would not come through the traditional means of a conquering king on a war horse and chariot. He would come on a donkey, a lowly beast of burden. And the peace this king will bring will be through his own blood, through the covenant of the blood, as understood in the Mosaic sacrificial law. The kingdom he brings will be realized through the weak and lowly way of humility and sacrifice, of the king laying down his life for his people. Now, given that this text in verse 9 there is so clear about the way Jesus would return to Jerusalem, the fact that Israel could reject its own Messiah and deliverer as he entered Jerusalem on Palm Sunday is one of the greatest anomalies and contradictions in the history of mankind. God's foresight and allowance of that rejection is just as staggering. God demonstrates through Israel that in man is no good thing at all. Israel and the Jew are the epitome of inveterate stubbornness and the pride of man. So the story of Israel is the story of man. It's therefore all the more gracious of God to save any of us. What a gospel of hope and grace it is that he has in store for us the goal of all of his history with mankind, heaven, the new earth and the new heavens, the righteous kingdom under the rule of a righteous king. It's a sort of kingdom that man can only dream of compared to what we have in the world these days. There's an Australian adventurer called Tim Cope who went on an adventure and travelled 10,000 kilometres on horseback from one end to the other of what was once the largest empire ever established by one man, Genghis Khan. The Mongolian Empire stretched from Korea to Hungary. That's more than twice the width of Australia. And Khan was reputed to have said, "The greatest happiness is to vanquish your enemies, to chase them before you, to rob them of their wealth, to see those dear to them bathed in tears, to clasp to your bosom their wives and daughters." Based on barbarism and fueled by fear, he built an enormous empire. His final words to his sons were, "With heaven's aid, I have conquered for you a huge empire. But my life was too short to achieve the conquest of the world. That is left for you." Thankfully, they never did conquer the whole earth. Zechariah speaks in his writings of a kingdom that will cover the whole of the earth and of one that will last forever, an empire ruled by grace and love, by a king who loves peace and the second thing Zechariah prophesies is the rejection of God as shepherd, and that comes in chapters 10 and 11. God's anger is hot towards Israel's leaders, the shepherds. So here is introduced to the reader one of the key themes of Old Testament prophets like Zechariah, a condemnation of unfaithful leaders, foolish shepherds. And in this particular section, chapter 10 and 11, the shepherds come under condemnation. Let's read verse 3. "My anger burns against the shepherds, and I'll punish the leaders. For the Lord Almighty will care for his flock, the house of Judah." And again in chapter 11 then, we find that Zechariah takes on the role of a shepherd who's weary with the way that his flock detested him. I pick it up in verse 12 of chapter 11. "I told them, 'If you think it best, give me my pay, but if not, keep it.' So they paid me 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, 'Throw it to the potter,' the handsome price at which they priced me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter." Here we find, straight away, our minds fly to the New Testament, don't they? Judas's betrayal of Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And there in Matthew, he explains that this is the price the people paid for Jesus, 30 pieces of silver. You know, Israel rejected the great true shepherd, and God handed them over to foolish shepherds who exploited and abused them. Our minds go to the Jewish priests and teachers of the law who denied Jesus. In this vein, chapter 13, verses 7 to 8, pick up some of the most clear prophecy about what would happen when Jesus is rejected. And he himself applied this verse to his disciples running off when he was arrested. We'll read in verse 7 of chapter 13. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is close to me, declares the Lord Almighty. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones." There's a very clear reference there to what happened when Jesus was arrested, and the consequent scattering of the Jews. And the big scattering happened after AD 70, when Rome came in and wiped out 1.5 million of the Jews. Verse 8 very probably applies to that time. "In the whole land, declares the Lord, 2/3 will be struck down and perish, yet 1/3 will be left in it." And in verse 9, "This third I will refine like silver and test them like gold. They will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is our God." I wonder, and the question the text raises is, if Judah and Israel had faithful shepherds, would this terrible tragedy have happened? In America today, there is a movie been made called The American Gospel, which highlights how the health and wealth gospel has destroyed the faith of many people and weakened the church as it's put the emphasis back on wealth and prosperity and health rather than faithfulness to the Lord. Very often, God gives the shepherds that the people desire. As individuals, we must first submit to the shepherding of the Lord Jesus. He is our shepherd. In the 23rd Psalm, David says, "The Lord is my shepherd." He's not just any shepherd. He's not the shepherd of everyone else, but he's the shepherd of those who believe. Jesus laid down his life to save the sheep. So if he saved me, it's not too much of a stretch to believe that he now cares for me. He watches over me, preserves me, and guides me into all truth. For Jesus says in John 10:27, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand." Love for Jesus involves loving hearing his word, loving his word, and obeying his word. These are key ingredients of being good sheep, and this love will also keep the sheep from being deceived by foolish shepherds and teachers. Coming out of the third prophecy in Zechariah, the prophecy that national Israel will mourn over the one they pierced. And we turn to chapter 12 for this. In chapter 12 alone, there are 6 times that the prophet says, "on that day." So we have a very clear focus that this is talking about the day of the Lord, when the Lord comes in judgment. You know, we know that Old Testament prophets didn't make a big distinction between the first advent and the second advent, but they saw the whole coming of the Lord as one. But this is when he comes at the end. On that day, 12 verse 9 sets out for us the context. It says, "On that day I will set out to destroy all the nations that attack Jerusalem." And we'll keep reading, verse 10, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son." Well, we know that this text can apply to every believer in the world. As we look and see Jesus, we realize we put him on the cross. Our sin did that. He had to pay for our sins. But we also see here the context is specific. It's on that day, the day of the end, when Jerusalem, a physical place, has people, literal Jews, living in it, who this text applies to most powerfully. On that day, at a time in the future when nations, incited and deceived by Satan, will amass themselves against God's people and surround the city he loves, the Lord will show himself so powerfully that verse 8 explains, "The feeblest, weakest Judahite will be like the mighty King David. And the mighty Davidic king, who we know to be now Jesus, will be like God himself. This is an apocalyptic vision of the warrior, Jesus, dealing with evil in the world once for all. And we know that that picture's in Revelation. It shows us very clearly that's what this passage is referring to. The strength for the Israelites to be like that will come when they mourn for the one they pierce. And the power to mourn for the one they pierce will come when the Lord pours out a spirit of grace and supplication upon them. In that day, there'll be a general turning to the Lord of the Jews just before the last battle, where they turn and beg for mercy, and on account of this will come the great deliverance on that day. How to understand Israel's place in the world in God's economy has often been a source of confusion for many Christians. We're glad for the Apostle Paul, who says, Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of Gentiles has come in Romans 11:25. Until the day that God pours out on Israel a spirit of grace and supplication in order to fulfill the scripture, they will remain hardened. The point Zechariah makes is that the hope of a future physical renewal is irrevocably tied to the spiritual renewal of all God's elect, Jews and Gentiles. If we want the new heavens, the new Jerusalem, the new creation, it's tied to the renewal of all of those God has set apart, all of those God has chosen as the elect. So what does it mean for us? If we would have this happen and Jesus return, then we must be a part of the mission of the risen Lord Jesus. As people turn to Christ, we get close to the time when these events will occur and the restoration of all things will happen. Now, we therefore must seek the Lord of the harvest for workers to help bring the harvest in, for called godly people to come and who will love the Lord and love people. We surely must ask the Lord of the earth for spiritual rain. Here's another clear reference to prayer. We, the church, must ask, seek, and knock for spiritual blessing to fall on the seed of the word that's been spread. So we have two things to do. We have to sow, and sow the seed of the gospel, communicate, proclaim, preach, tell, speak of, testify, say it how you like. We have to use words. And we have to demonstrate it. And as well as that, we must water it by prayer and faith. It's the Lord alone who can grant the growth. Harvest is his. Now I come to the last point, the last prophecy of things that will come. Fourthly, there'll be a day like no other, a glorious conclusion for God's people. So in chapter 14, we find all of this. And it's going to be a day like no other. And I'll pick it up at verse 6. On that day, there will be no light, no cold or frost. It will be a unique day, without daytime or nighttime, a day known to the Lord. When evening comes, there will be light. On that day, living water will flow out from Jerusalem, half to the eastern sea, half to the western sea, in summer and in winter. The Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day, there will be one Lord, and his name the only name. A very clear reference there to the day of the Lord when everything's going to be wrapped up. You know, it's like another angle. The wide world of sports give you umpteen different angles of the sensational try. And it's like this here. Chapter 12 shows this picture. Chapter 13, another angle. And in chapter 14, yet another angle of it. Same event. And chapter 20 in Revelation gives us the wrap-up as well. It says in verses 7 to 10, and fire came down from heaven and consumed them, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, and out of the beast, out where the beast and the false prophet also are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. It is then that Jesus will be the king of all the earth in actuality. What a day it will be. We've already applied these events to the Jews, but remember that in apocalyptic scripture like Zechariah, the earthly can translate into the spiritual. Jerusalem is a symbol of the church, and the nations a symbol of Satan. So This is a prophecy of Satan's attack upon the church. He, to hurt God, he needs only to hurt God's people. And he's been at that for 2,000 years. He's done his worst. Persecution across the world is the highest for Christians than any other sect or group. Christians are captured, ransacked, and raped the world over. Only have to remember Helen Rosevere's testimony just a couple of weeks ago. But let us not be despairing, because here's the great news. This day is coming. We don't need to fear. God has it in hand. This battle will be fought and won, and it's been won when Jesus triumphed over sin and death and Satan at Calvary. The result is now paid forward in eternity for those who believe in Jesus. The Lord is with us. Times will be hard. We will be persecuted for our faith. But the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. And Satan will buffet the church in two ways. And we've already looked at how he will attack the leaders of the church, the shepherds, and bring them down. And there's just one other chief problem that persists in the church today. And that is idolatry. So if we here at St. Stephen's want God to bless our sowing of the gospel and answer our prayer, we too must search our hearts for idolatry. Our greatest idolatry in today's church is of being allured by the modern secularism of our culture. In short, ordinary Christians must fight against this seduction. We must resist the temptation to live comfortable and pliable lives, where it's better just to be quiet than to speak about what we really believe. We need to be faithful unto death for Jesus. John Piper says, we can do this by replacing a love or a desire with a greater love or desire, and that is that desire for obedience and desire for pleasing God and desire for heaven. Zechariah concludes with this picture of Jerusalem at the center of a renewed creation. And he does it through pictures that the faithful Jew can understand. We too can understand it. John Calvin writes, nothing indeed can be more blessed than to live under the reign of God, and this highest happiness is ever promised to the faithful. We taste this highest happiness today when we have a relationship with the Lord Jesus, and we will enjoy it most completely at his return. But nevertheless, we can enjoy it now as we seek him alone to meet all our needs now and forever, and that will keep our minds and our hearts on the future in heaven. May God bless you as you think about these things. Amen.